Greetings. My name is Lars Larson. I'm the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Leominster. We welcome you to this broadcast of the Word of Truth. It is our desire as a church to be able to present to you a message from the Holy Bible, the Word of God, in a clear, understandable, and applicable fashion. If we can help you further as a church, we would encourage you to contact us. There will be some information at the end of our broadcast to help you with this. May our God bless you as you give attention to His Word being proclaimed. Well, today we want to address a subject that's quite controversial in some quarters. I trust it's not among us as we understand these things. But it's one that's objected to by many people in churches. And yet it's such a clear teaching of the Scripture. You wonder how anyone who professes to be a Christian who has any understanding of the Scriptures at all and any understanding about themselves and their own sinfulness, how they could really deny or fight against this biblical teaching of unconditional election. And that's what we want to address today in the somewhat limited time that we have. Now, we're addressing this series on the doctrines of grace. Interestingly, been here 10 years, haven't done it until now, although our teaching and preaching is consistent with the doctrines of grace, as all of you know. These five teachings of the Scriptures, doctrines of grace, describe how God brings salvation to sinners. These five doctrines exalt God's glory. That is, they give God the credit for our salvation. And they give God solely the credit, solely the glory for these things, removing any inclination or thought that somehow man brings something or contributes something to the table of his own salvation, but rather it's always from God to us, God to sinners in His grace and mercy. And so these doctrines declare that God is the author and the dispenser of grace, that God is sovereign in these matters. And when we speak about free grace, we're speaking about God freely bestowing grace on whom He wills. He's free in these matters. And so when we say that we are a Reformed Baptist church, we are affirming these five doctrines which the Bible teaches regarding God bringing salvation to us. And these five that we're dealing with at this time are as follows. Once again, the total depravity of man. We addressed this last time that we were together. Secondly, God's unconditional election of the lost to be saved. That's what we're touching on today. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, the definite atonement of Jesus' death for His people. Christ did not make salvation possible for all, but He secured salvation for His people. And we'll show how the Bible teaches that. Fourthly, the irresistible grace of God and His calling to salvation. And then fifthly, finally, the final perseverance of the true believers unto their full and final salvation. But again, today we want to address the matter of God's unconditional election of His people unto salvation. And I thought we would begin with the passage that so clearly expresses this sentiment overtly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's verses 26 through 31, in which Paul, the Apostle Paul, addressed the church at Corinth. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen, there's the idea of election, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, let's understand the context and the meaning of the passage that we just read. The church of Corinth was a church that was beset with many problems. And the church at different times had great conflict with Paul, even though Paul himself had been instrumental in the Lord establishing that church. He could describe them as his children in the Lord. And yet there was conflict because there were so many problems within this church. There was a period of time when they had totally rejected the authority of the Apostle Paul in matters of faith and practice in their church, but that was temporary, and he was restored to their favor later on. But 1 Corinthians is an epistle in which Paul wrote to this church addressing many of their difficulties. And one of the major problems that characterized this church were divisions of the members into various parties. And so in chapter 1, we read that some in the church said, I am of Paul, I'm of the Pauline party, I am of Apollos, another noted preacher, early Jewish preacher, I am of Cephas or Peter, another name for Peter, or I am of Christ. I imagine they really thought that they were the special group. And really at the heart of this problem was their sinful pride that they would divide up into these factions. They were elevating themselves in their own minds over against others. And so there was this sinful division and this sinful pride that was manifesting itself. And so the various factions thought that they were better than the others because of whom they followed. They thought that somehow that warranted preferable status depending on who they claimed to be their leader. Well, Paul sought to bring them down to reality. And this is why he's writing here, bringing them down to understand matters as they truly were. The fact is, there was nothing about them for which they could justly boast before God or boast before one another. And so, really, he's stripping away every possible pretense, every false assumption that they had that somehow they were better than one another. For Paul emphasizes that God had called them to salvation through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. Everybody in the Greek world would have regarded that as a foolish means, and nobody would have boasted necessarily in that because it did not bring any credit to individuals. The fact is that God had purposed to be gracious to them. It was not because of something they had, something they had done, because of who they were. Something special about them that God had called them. Rather, it was solely due to the grace of God. In other words, God, of his own free will, determined to be merciful and gracious in bringing salvation to them. And so, although there had been a few of them that the world might regard as wise, mighty, or noble, most of them in that church were what the world would regard as foolish or weak things. There was nothing remarkable about them. If they would but look at one another honestly, they would see that this is so. They had been the object of God's unconditional election. In other words, God's choice, and that choice was not conditioned upon anything special in them. I was talking to my friend Jason the other day, who he and I were the teaching team in Guatemala, teaching the pastors, and he had commented that somebody in his congregation heard that he believed in election, and they confronted him and said, you mean to tell me that you think you're better than everybody else and you're going to have some privileged position? You know, I don't know where these ideas come from in the minds of the opposers of these things. They're just, you know, voiced from total ignorance. No, it means just the opposite, that there was nothing special about us. And so believing in this doctrine of election does not in any way justify somebody exalting himself or themselves in the eyes of the Lord. It does just the opposite, because election is not conditioned upon anything in us. In fact, it's in spite of who we are, as clearly as stated by the Apostle Paul. The fact is that these people had been the objects of God's unconditional election. God had chosen them according to His free and sovereign will. And it was clear that God had not chosen them because there was something favorable in them that was not in others. Paul's argument is just the opposite. And if you're going to, anybody who could read and understand what they're reading can clearly see that this was the essence of Paul's argument to these people. And so rather than having any inherent qualities that set them above others, they received everything needful and valuable through Jesus Christ, solely through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He was the source and the base of their righteousness before God. He was their very sanctification by God. That's why they were set apart. And, of course, their redemption from God, from sin toward God. God had saved them in such a manner that they had no basis for sinful pride and boasting. And so He really stripped away every reason that they could have been having these divisive parties between them, and that they had really no cause to think themselves better than one another. God had chosen His people to be saved in a manner so that He alone would receive the glory. And clearly we see that expressed in verse 31, that as it is written, and here Paul quotes from Jeremiah 9:24 to show what he is teaching is consistent with the Old Testament. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, he who boasts, don't boast in yourself. There's nothing there, but rather you glory, you boast in the Lord. So here's a passage that clearly teaches this biblical doctrine of unconditional election. Now, earlier in the service, we read another passage. It also speaks to this matter. Gives a little bit different emphasis, but let's give our attention to it just to confirm that by the mouth of two or three witnesses of the Scripture, these things are being affirmed to us. And that's in John 17. So let's turn over there. We won't read it because we've already read it earlier in our church service. But here's a second passage that speaks clearly to these matters. Now, John 17 is an account of our Lord Jesus praying to His Father the night He was betrayed and arrested, just before being crucified. And yet, we as readers are given the ability to hear this prayer that He offers to His Father in order to instruct us and to encourage us in these matters. And so the Lord prays for His own. This is really the Lord's prayer. We talk about the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's okay to do so, but really this is the Lord's Prayer, where we see our Lord in His high priestly function, interceding on behalf of His people, praying to His Heavenly Father. The Lord prays for His own. The Father had given their souls to Him as a gift. And so this reveals to us this covenant of grace that the Bible suggests or hints to at a number of places. Doesn't overtly speak about it in detail, but I think there's enough information in detail you can certainly conclude there's such a thing as the covenant of grace. That is, in eternity past, the Blessed Holy Trinity purposed what God would do in history, and that is to save a people unto Himself. And this covenant was between the three persons of the Trinity. And basically, it's God the Father who elected a certain people to be saved. And then it was God the Son who committed Himself to redeem them from their sin. And God the Blessed Holy Spirit who purposed to apply the benefits of Christ's death to them so as to bring them salvation. And so this covenant of grace is suggested in many places in the Scripture. And I think suggested here in John 17, too, when Jesus begins to talk about events and intentions and decrees that took place even before creation. And so we see in John 17, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that He may glorify You. As You've given Him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, what, to everybody, so that he might try and save everybody in the world? No. But the Lord Jesus thanks the Father that you've given me authority over all flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. The devil's not in control. You know, the devil has authority, but he's not in absolute authority. He's under the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is not just a Lord over those who accept him or are willingly compliant to him. The Lord Jesus has been given authority over all humanity, over all flesh. And the reason he was given this authority, so he could indeed give eternal life to the ones whom the Father had given him even before this whole creation, this whole world began so many years before. And so he was given all authority that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And then he describes what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then he continues to pray for his own throughout this passage. And so the clear implication that of this is that there was a promise that the Father had given to the Son had taken place even before creation. And this is what people speak about when they talk about the eternal covenant of grace. Now we can see several things from this passage quite clearly. First of all, that believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. And so God made a choice of a people. And it's not just the corporate people, but individuals. And he gave these individuals to his Son. There are seven occasions in this prayer that our Lord refers to believers as those who have been given to him by the Father. In verse 2, as many as you have given him. In verse 6a, whom you have given me out of the world. In verse 6b, you gave them to me. In verse 9a, those whom you have given me. In verse 9b, they are yours. Verse 12, those whom you gave me, I have kept. And verse 24, that they also whom you gave me. And so the continual reference is to Christians who were given to the Son as gifts from the Father. And so we need to understand, although we speak in terms of giving your life to Jesus and giving your heart to Jesus, I don't like that expression, that idea. In reality, one really doesn't give himself or his heart to the Lord in the sense of salvation, but rather the ones who belong to Christ from eternity, given to them by the Father, have been given something from the Father. In other words, the Father gives something to them rather than them giving something to the Father. Our relationship to the Savior is not established upon the basis of anything that we have done, could do, can do, would do. But rather, it is established upon what has been done for us by Jesus Christ, as determined by the Father and agreed to by the Son and the blessed Holy Spirit. And so in all of this, we are viewed as completely passive. We are the objects upon which God works. And so this purpose is unfolding. The fact is, we were chosen by the Father and we were given to his Son. Now, again, we don't deny the fact that every one who becomes a Christian does so willingly. They embrace Christ. They turn from sin and embrace Christ. And yet we recognize the only reason that we willingly embrace Christ is he's been working on our willer, right? Otherwise, we would have never done so. And so our willingly embracing of Christ is an evidence of the election of the Father. Now, notice also the believers were originally the Father's possession. We see that in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, he says. And you gave them to me, and they have kept. Election is attributed to the Father. Yes, there's a place here or there where election's attributed to the Son. I've chosen you, you know, to bear fruit and your fruit remain. But when we speak about election unto salvation, usually we're speaking of election of God the Father, of his people. They were yours. Now, since the entire passage of John 17 has a redemptive setting, and the believers are seen as separate from the world throughout this passage, The reference could not be to the Father's ownership in the sense of creation. You know, we speak about the fatherhood of God sometimes, and, you know, the old liberal preachers used to do that a great deal, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and how all humanity ought to get along with one another because God is our Father. And yet we know as Christians, of course, that God is Father only to true Christians, right? And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. That God is not a father to anyone except a Christian, to a believer in Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote, "You are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, if you're not a Christian, God is your creator. God is your lawgiver. God is your judge. But he is not your father until you embrace Jesus Christ, his son. Now, there's one exception to that. He is father to all of humanity in the sense that he is their creator. And so there's one place in the Bible where it speaks about the fatherhood of God to all humanity. And that was in Paul's sermon to Mars Hill before the Greeks, talking about how we're of all one family, all one blood. But redemptively, when we speak in a redemptive terms and covenant relationship, no one knows God as Father except through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is a sense of the Father's ownership in creation, but that's not what he's talking about here in John 17. He's not talking about creation. He's talking about redemption, isn't he? And so the only reasonable explanation of these words is that believers belong to the Father by election. This is viewed as an absolute right, so much so that they may be given as specific individuals in the form of gifts from the Father to the Son. Observe that this is personal and individual rather than corporate election. And what do we mean by corporate election? Well, I remember one of my professors in seminary who didn't like this doctrine of election. And he was arguing in Romans 9, where it talks about, you know, Jacob have I chosen, or Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And the professor, brilliant man, professor of New Testament interpretation, well, you understand, he's not talking about individuals, he's talking about nations. God chose the nation of Israel and rejected the nation of, you know, with Esau as its progenitor. But I don't know how you can choose nations without individuals. You know, you choose individuals who are in nations. And besides, he was wrong anyway, because Romans 9 is talking about choosing individuals who happen to be progenitors of nations as well. But the point is, you cannot argue that from John chapter 17. He's not talking about national entities, corporate nations, whom he has chosen, but he's talking about individuals whom the Father chose and gave as gifts to his Son. And so this is, by the way, indicated by the repetition of the personal pronouns, they and them, that you find throughout this passage. Now, clearly we see believers are the objects of Christ's mercy. And this is in distinction to the world, the ones whom the Father had chosen, are different from the mass of humanity. These believers are set aside for God's blessing, and they're set aside in several aspects. First of all, we see in verse 2, they, and only they, are given eternal life. And so while our Lord was given authority over all flesh, the Father entrusted all authority to Jesus, he does not grant eternal life to all, but rather, only those previously marked out by election receive salvation. He gives them to those who had been chosen and given to him. And so our Lord's ministry here, high priestly ministry, bestowing salvation, is limited to the chosen ones. And so there is a discriminatory grace here. And that's not bad, that's not evil in this context, in this sense. It's just simply, you know, God is free to bestow grace, and he's not under obligation to do so. Now, God, because of his justice, is under obligation to judge all people the same and justly and rightly. His justice, you know, because he is just, he will do so. But God is not under obligation to show mercy to all, but rather he's free to show mercy to some, grace to some. And he's chosen to show grace to these ones whom he chose in eternity. And then secondly, we see they are the objects of his intercession. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so the Lord Jesus, in his intercessory work as high priest, is praying for his own. Paul in 2 Timothy said, in the light of these things, I therefore, do all things for the sake of the elect. I happen to be going through this week with the Guatemalan pastors, and one of them spoke up with a little bit of question, a little bit of protestation regarding this. Well, isn't God not a respecter of persons? And what he meant by that and what people mean by that, doesn't God give everybody an equal chance? See, that was his thinking. And I affirmed, yes, God is not a respecter of persons, but what that means is, again, he's unconditional. In other words, he deals with us not conditioned on things that we do. He is not a respecter of persons in that sense, but rather they are objects of his mercy. And so he prays for them. And so it should be noticed, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me. How could it be any clearer than that? That the Lord Jesus is intended to save his people. Here is a selected group and a limited ministry. It goes no wider than to those who had been individually and specifically chosen in election. You know, John 17 is an inner sanctum, in which we are brought in and we are seeing the counsels of God displayed and unfolded before us. And then we see they are divinely kept in verses 11 and 12. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. That's Jesus' prayer to his Father. And nothing our Lord ever prayed to his Father was left unanswered. Or the appeal was denied, except for maybe, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But here it is. They are kept. And then in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except Judas Iscariot. And the reason he was lost is because it was prophesied he would be lost. In other words, it was in the plan of God for Judas Iscariot to be that one who had been in the fold and then was cast out. And so they're divinely kept. Our Lord keeps his own from falling. And then in verse 24, he declares that they will be with him in glory. Again, this limited number, these ones chosen of the Father, unconditionally. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. And so those who have been given to Christ by the Father will behold his glory in heaven. This is guaranteed. It's more firm than being set in stone. It's set in eternity, decreed by the Father. It's guaranteed. The mere professor, that is, one who simply claims to believe, but there's no reality there, of course, has no such blessed hope. But again, this is once more a limited ministry of Christ extended only to the elect. The non-elect will not see his glory, but rather they will see and experience and receive his judgment. And so in the light of these things, we can make this statement about the doctrine. God has chosen certain persons from fallen humanity to be the recipients of his salvation, having chosen them before creation in Christ, not based on any foreseen condition or response of them, but solely due to his own good pleasure according to the purpose of his will. And so where does that leave us? God gets all the glory for it, and we get none of the glory for it. And, I remember, an older pastor when I was quite a young man telling me, that's one of the tests by which you can assess where something's biblical or not. If it gives all the glory to God and none of the glory to man, it's probably biblical. Because that's not the kind of thing that a man would invent. This is something that God has revealed to us. And we accept it And not just grudgingly accept it, but if we see it rightly, we come to rejoice in it. Because this is the, you know, this is the basis, this is the fountain for which we have hope, that God is for us and not against us. And that's a glorious thing. And it gives us encouragement, too, when we know it's not because of something that we have to do to perform, you know, to pass some bar of judgment that He has. Who could ever do that? Who could have any joy or assurance in that? You'd never know if you ever arrived to that level. And so this matter of election is unconditional. It's election of the Father of certain ones onto the Lord Jesus. Now, let me just say a few words in ways of explanation, and then we'll close. Election follows the understanding from man's total depravity. In other words, if you understand and embrace what we dealt with last time, that man's a sinner and totally hopeless and helpless to remedy his condition, unconditional election has to follow, doesn't it? And it does follow, both logically, but more important than logically, well, it's the same really, biblically. It follows biblically too. It has to follow. Left on his own, man, even after instructed, admonished, persuaded, and pleaded with, man would still choose to reject God's rule over him, for he is spiritually dead, both incapable and unwilling to do the things that God has commanded him. And so man's salvation must originate from outside of himself. It originates in God's election. Secondly, and by way of explanation, there is no indication in the Scriptures of a reason that God chose the ones He chose. In other words, there's nothing about us that bended God's favor to be favorable toward us and not to somebody else. And so election can never be a basis of human pride. Just the opposite, rather humble appreciation. Because God could have just as easily passed over you, couldn't He? And Romans 9 tells us that He could have just as easily passed over and left us in our sin. And therefore, the fact that you're a Christian and you're the object of God's choice should cause you a sense of wonder and being overwhelmed with gratefulness that He chose to show forth His love and His grace toward you. He could have chose to show His wisdom and His power and His wrath displayed in the way He overthrows you and damns you on the day of judgment. And, the fact that you're a Christian should cause you to just be overwhelmed with a sense of wonder and love and appreciation for this God who's been favorable toward you. And then recognize election is unto salvation. Now, although certainly God's election of some means that He passed over others, hence a doctrine of reprobation, nevertheless, election is always presented positively unto salvation. In other words, there will be theologians that argue double predestination. God chose some to be saved. God chose others to be damned. But the Bible never expresses itself in that way. And therefore, I refuse to do so. God chooses out of all those who were damned, He chooses some to be saved, allowing the others to receive the consequences of their own actions, of their own life. And so people are damned not because God didn't choose them. They're damned because of their sins. And I think that's an important distinction. And then to be precise about these matters, we should distinguish between the doctrines of election and predestination. Oftentimes those two terms are used synonymously. And you'll often find the opposers to this doctrine will use the terms election and predestination as synonymous terms, as the same, but they're not. Election speaks of God's choice. Predestination speaks about the purpose to which they have been chosen. In other words, God elects, and then He predestines them unto something. And they are predestined unto becoming like Jesus Christ, for example. Predestined unto glory. And so it speaks of their destination that God determined in history or before creation, the destination to which He intended to bring His chosen ones. And so there should be a distinction. He's predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's predestined His own to become adopted sons. He's predestined His elect to become, will come to the praise of His glory. And so we need to understand that. Now we could cite numerous other passages in Scripture. We're not going to do so. I just want to close, however, with a practical word. Every important doctrine in the Scripture, I think we should see not only the blessing of it and the truth of it, but we should see the application of it. And, you know, I was somewhat limited in my time this week, so I didn't get it into your notes. But I would like to conclude with looking at Colossians 3, for example, where the Apostle Paul cites the implications for this. In other words, if you're elect, if you're one of the elect, and the, by the way, we could have gone into all that too, the Bible tells us you should do everything you possibly can do to make certain you're numbered among the elect. Brethren, give all diligence to make your election certain, is what your election and calling certain, is what Peter wrote. But as elect people, as Christians, it should govern how we live. In other words, there are some people that never want to talk about this. And there are some, for example, pastors who will never preach on election from their pulpit because they know if they do, they're going to offend people in their church. And so rather than preaching on election like the Bible does in numerous places, they'll just remain silent about it. And so their people remain in ignorance about it. The pastors avoid conflict, perhaps, because of it. But as a result, they also rob their people of the lessons and the blessings of it, which is shameful. But here in Colossians 3, we see in verse 12 where Paul appeals to the Christians as the elect of God. Therefore, as the elect of God, in the light of this, that you have been the objects of God's favor and choice. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, and then here's this, here are the commands that follow. In other words, this flows out of our election. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. You see, it should take all the wind out of your sails, shouldn't it? As far as winds of pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency, it should strip you of all of that. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so you see these practical words of counsel to become a Christian in your attitude and your behavior flows out of one sense or awareness that he's numbered among the elect and all of that which implies. But again, lastly, we'll just conclude with that last word of instruction or exhortation to professing Christians that Peter gives in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He urges the responsibility of those who would speak about this, 2 Peter 1:10 and following. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. In other words, you do what you have to do to make certain that you're numbered among the elect. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What things? Do what things? Well, up in verse 5 and following, there you have the idea of diligence too, but also for this reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the means by which you make your calling and election certain to yourself. In other words, you become assured of it because these graces of a Christian are being manifest in your life. And so when someone looks at you or when you look at you, you see these things manifesting in your life and you can say, indeed, I must be numbered among the elect or I wouldn't have had this work of grace operative within me. And so we are to make sure that we are numbered among the elect. And as the elect of God, we are to be humble and loving, merciful to others. And as the elect of God, we ought to always be praising our God for His amazing, wondrous grace that He freely chose to bestow upon us. And so in the end, this is a doctrine that leads to true worship too, doesn't it? Because it causes us to be filled with such wonder and amazement that He would be so favorable to us when there was nothing about us that warranted His favor whatsoever. Thank You, Father, for the teaching of Your Word. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, not to shrink from anything that is so clearly expressed. For we know, our God, that it must be good, or it would not be owned by You in this fashion. And so help us, our Lord, to be filled with a sense of wonder as well as a sense of humility, a sense of gratefulness, our God, for the favor that You've shown to us in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, our God, that You would help us not to take these matters grudgingly into our minds, but we pray these truths, Lord, would bless our souls and help us to express great joy in song and testimony regarding these matters. For we do pray in Jesus' name, amen.